Okay, okay. Ken, will you start that over? Anybody know this song? Go ahead, start from the beginning. All right, in 1965, Hal David wrote the words to this song. You can cut it off, because I'll just have to sing it if I keep hearing it. Hal David wrote the words to this song, but that's Jackie DeShannon's version of it. It's a great song. It's not totally true, but it is a great song. You know, she said what the world needs now is love. There's too little of it. There's not too little of love. It's a distribution issue, really. I wonder how many songs have been written about love, though, by the way. Frank Zappa, not that I listen to much Zappa, but once said, there are more love songs than anything else. If songs could make you do something, we'd all love one another. Did you know that most popular songs are about love in some way? A study on the psychology of music determined about 67% of every song that's been written since 1965 is somehow about love. But what kind of love are we talking about anyway? The Greeks had 8 different types of love, and every day we're confronted with those. Every day we're confronted with the opportunity to receive love, the opportunity to give some love, the opportunity to get in some kind of argument about what love is or isn't. Who gets to define love, though? Over the next 6 weeks, we'll be doing a little research of our own, you could say, in a variety of tests that define what true love, pure love is, and how it stands out from every other philosophy of our day. And so today, the first truth is that true love comes from God. This is one of the defining differences between Christianity and humanism. Humanism is a belief system that many of us live in without even realizing it. According to a group called Humanists UK, a humanist can be defined by 3 basic beliefs. First of all, a humanist is someone who makes their ethical decisions based on reason, empathy, and a concern for human beings. Sounds good enough, right? Secondly, a humanist is someone who rejects the idea of the supernatural and is therefore an atheist. They don't believe in God, or an agnostic. If God exists, we don't know or care. We can't really know him anyway. And third, a humanist is defined as someone who believes that in the absence of an afterlife and any discernible purpose to the universe, human beings can act to give their own lives meaning by seeking happiness in this life and helping others to do the same. The primary difference here is not just the belief or disbelief in the supernatural. It's not just the fact that we believe God interacts with humankind. The big difference is where we believe reason, empathy, meaning, love, everything we want, where does it come from? Where does it originate? And here's why that matters. The source of something is what determines the quality and the characteristics of something. Humanists believe that meaning, happiness, and love begin with us, while as Christians, we believe that meaning, happiness, and love originate with God. God gives this love to the world, and then it's up to us to choose what we do, what we're going to do with it. So what is God's love like? I want to just pause here for a second and say, you know, I think sometimes what's really sad about Christianity is we can use this intimate knowledge we have of God to just beat people who don't know what we know. Why would we expect people to live according with love if they don't know the love of God? It's senseless. We have to give another reason. We have to give an alternative. 3,500 years ago, God described himself like this to Moses, the great slave liberator. He said, "I am the Lord God, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." If you're going to memorize the scripture, memorize that one. He gave this to Moses with the Ten Commandments to show that the reason behind the rules is love. God's every motivator is love. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him won't die, but they'll live forever. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Fortunately, God didn't wait for us to get our acts together. He didn't wait for us to straighten ourselves out before he came to earth. God's not waiting for us to become better people, to get dressed up. You know the main reason people don't come to church? This is what I'm told anyway by a lot of people. Maybe it's just a stated reason, but they don't have a nice enough clothes. That's what I've heard a million times. God's not waiting for us to look good, to be good, before he loves us. God demonstrated his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what Paul told the people of Rome. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our sins. It's by grace you've been saved. That's what Paul told the people of Ephesus. The fact that we were dead in our sins, the fact we couldn't do anything, means that his love for us is clearly not dependent on how well we love him or how well we can love anyone else. This one really messes with me. For 40 years now, I've been trying to figure this one out. For 40 years, I've had this nagging sense, maybe it's from growing up on a farm with an endless amount of work, that if I could just do things a little better, a little faster, with a little better attitude, people would love me more. Transfer that over to God. Because that's what we do. We take our earthly experience with authority and we transfer it over into God. Maybe God would love me a little more if I could just work a little harder, a little faster, have a little better attitude, get a few more things done. Maybe God would love me more. But according to these scandalous words from Paul, God loved me just as much when I was dead in sin, doing nothing for him, actually making his job harder by just doing stupid. You know, he loved me just as much. That's a very specific type of love. That is true love, and it only comes from God. That's the kind of love people are literally selling themselves to experience. The Apostle John, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, described it like this. This is 1 John chapter 4. "Dear friends," I think he starts it with friends because he's going to say some pretty harsh things. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one's ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." And he doesn't say this, but sort of parenthetically, "and maybe then they will see something of God." Verse 16, "and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. whoever lives in him or with him, or whoever lives in or with love lives in or with God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we have confidence in the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. Dear friends, whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they've not seen. And he's given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. The word love is used 26 times here, and it is a very specific type of love. It's not philos, which means affection or friendship. I'll love you as long as you love me back. It's not eros, which refers more to physical or sexual love. I'll love you really to enjoy myself. The word used here over and over is the same word, agape. I'll love you whether you like it or not. Whether you love me back or not. This is sacrificial, unconditional love. That's something we receive from God, we enjoy, and we respond to in this way. We respond to this by doing what he prefers, and therefore we get his power to do it. So to love in a true way is to prefer God's way and to partner with God. This is what God is doing, and so if you want to be with God, practice what he's doing. This is where we see the limits of ethics and reason and love of humanism. If our ethics are determined by our empathy, those ethics are going to be limited, since we are limited beings with limited empathy and often self-preferential love. If our meaning is found by seeking happiness, our meaning is going to be limited to the days we feel happy. Think about that. If your meaning is found by seeking happiness, your meaning will be limited to those brief moments where you experience happiness. And your ethical work that creates meaning, your ethics will be limited because eventually you're going to choose your happiness over someone else's happiness. That's why there's a limit to our ethics. Only God can give us the power to have empathy for people we don't want to look at, we don't want to be around. Only God can empower us to love others so much we will work for their happiness above even our own. We can actually do this craziness because we're actually not doing it. God is doing it in us. Whoever lives in love, John says, lives in God and God in them. He gives us this capacity. Paul gave the people of Corinth this simple, clear description. We read it every wedding. It's in the back of your chairs there. You want to put that picture up? I just wrote this out on my massive iPad, by the way. Think of this like a little test. This is what helps us determine what's going on inside us. Each side of this list shows sort of a different partnership. Love is patient, it's kind, it celebrates good news. It never gives up, it never loses faith, it always hopes for the best. It always protects others, it endures through every circumstance. Love is gracious. You probably can't read my handwriting there, but what do you think it says? Yeah, you got it. Well, that's because you know what grace is. Love is gracious. It's giving people what they don't deserve. It's also merciful, not giving them what they do deserve. To love, this is what God is doing with us. This is how God relates to us. And when we relate to others on this left side, we are partnering with God. Let's look at the right side. Love is not jealous. It's not boastful. It's not proud. It's not rude. It doesn't demand its own way. It's not irritable. It doesn't keep record of wrongs. It's not vengeful. That's the stuff that God's enemy does. That's how God's enemy relates to you all day. And when we relate to others in those ways, we're partnering with God's enemy. Now, let's make this real because we got to get practical. I want you to think of someone, just for a second. Think of someone who is just being what we might describe as ridiculous right now in your life. If you don't have anybody else, it's me. But think of someone who is just being ridiculous. Not in a fun way. Close your eyes for a second, if you would. Imagine that person standing in front of you, looking at you in your eyes, if you would dare to look at them in their eyes. See a picture of them? Okay, now you can open your eyes because I know some of you are terrified. Now, look at the list again. Look at the list again. Is there a word or a phrase on the left that you are not experiencing or applying to that person? Is there a word or a phrase on the right that is you towards that person? Now consider this. God is approaching this person with everything on the left and nothing on the right. If you have an area that might be off a little bit, I believe that is the specific area where God wants to love you so you can be more complete and so you can have something more to share with other people. For example, I did this little exercise, and I thought of one person who was a bunch of those things on the right, I was convinced. And then I looked at the left, and I realized I was low on patience for this person. And guess what? I realized I'm low on patience for myself. That's what the Lord told me. And instead of shaming me for it, you pathetic person, you call yourself a pastor. You should be more patient. That's what the enemy does. Instead, I had this sense of him drawing me into his patience, inviting me into his way, considering how incredibly patient he is with me. I was thinking this morning, Hunter was up here on the drums, and I was thinking of when I was 16, playing drums, hungover. My church somehow letting me do that. Would you let people do that, Sarah? God, he's so patient with me. He's so patient. If God is patient with me, maybe I can be patient with me. And if I can be patient with me, maybe I can have some patience for these people too. See, I didn't come up with this on my own. I didn't come up with patience on my own. I didn't read some book that tells me how to be more patient. I took it from God, who has an endless resource of it. Now I have something I can give away. This is how we partner with God. Only as we say yes to God and agree to partner with God, to prefer God's ways, will we have the power to love God. Only when we prefer God's ways can we get God's power to live God's ways? I want to close with a story. Raphael, are you here with your harp? I'm going to close with a story. Gives us a picture of this. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." Essentially saying, "I wish you were dead. I want my money now." So the father divided his property between his sons. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to the field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. This man is the picture of the lowest state a person could be in Jewish culture. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father," oh gosh, I told the worship team I was not going to cry over y'all. "While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around his disgusting clothes, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And so they began to have a party." This is the story of the prodigal son, of course, from Luke 15. It's my favorite story in the Bible, about the reckless, the out of control, wasteful son. But it's also the story of the prodigal father, the wasteful father that wastes half of his estate on his son, wastes his time watching for his son to come home, wastes his dignity running to his son and then embracing his nastiness in front of the whole neighborhood, kissing him. This is the father. He's so filled with compassion, he apparently just ignores everything the son did wrong to throw a party. That is just wrong on every level. I mean, that just completely messes with our religion. He should not do that. It's offensive. This is the prodigal father who actually partners with a prodigal God to love a prodigal son in a way that makes no sense. This is the only kind of love that has the power to change the world. As Paul prayed for the Ephesian church, "Oh, that you might have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide and long and high and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it's too great to understand fully. Then you'll be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. This is the kind of love you were created for. It's the only type of love that will satisfy you. it's the only type of love that's going to give you the fullness of life you were created for. God doesn't expect you to understand it. That scripture makes it clear. But he's inviting you to experience it. He's inviting you to trust him and to believe that he can do something better with every situation in your life than you can do on your own. I'm going to invite the ministry team to come forward. And I want to pray for you all for two things. But before you check out and you start thinking about where you're going to go to lunch and yada yada, and who should actually love you like we just talked about, before we do all that, I'm going to give us a couple minutes just to let this soak in a little, just to reflect on it for a little. Just sit and consider two things. First of all, is there a way that God needs to tune you? Is there some way in which you need to be tuned to be able to experience his love, receive his love? Actually, that's the only thing. Because once you get tuned by his love, then you'll have the capacity and the courage to love other people. Just sit for a second. God, would you give each of us a picture of your extravagant love for us individually? Would you stand and we'll close this time together? I want to encourage you, come forward for prayer. We obviously, gosh, we have an army up here to pray for y'all. Come forward. Don't miss the chance to do that. I'm going to close with one quote from C.S. Lewis. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. That's why love is so painful. Jesus, we thank you for allowing yourself to be broken for us. Allowing yourself to be vulnerable for us. God, we can't love people without you. We can't love people the way you do unless you do it through us. And so we ask, God, that you would make us people of crazy, prodigal, wasteful love, that we would be extravagant in how we love people. God, would you forgive us where we haven't done that? And in your mercy, in your kindness, would you help us to prefer you and to partner with you? We bless you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, come forward and receive prayer if you would. Otherwise, be dismissed. Have a wonderful day. Love you all.